Good morning. You're the like spring break remnant. I realized that this morning that it was spring break because I live three blocks right there, and so I get all the, my street, Brookwood, gets all the Christ King carpool traffic, and it's been this really blissful couple of days of, gosh, I'm not about to get run over while I'm walking my little Scotty, and it's great. And a neighbor said today, where are all the cars? And I was like, I don't know. And then we looked at each other and went, oh, spring break. And so then I thought, oh, I wonder if there's going to be anybody at Bible study. But here you are. So thank you for coming. This week, or last week when I was preparing the commentary, I did a lot of deep digging. It's funny, sometimes it's very clear to me, the message and what I want to talk about or what God wants me to talk about. And sometimes I just start digging and I go down all these various rabbit holes deep into Catholic scholars say this, different Catholic scholars say this. So I interestingly ended up in that world. And then there were so many interesting and diverging opinions on different things about Isaiah that I just tossed all that and decided that I wasn't going to share it because I think it would have it confused me, and I thought, it's just going to confuse y'all. So I set aside all that, and I'm just really going to talk about the dominant themes of 56, 57, and 58, Isaiah 56, 57, 58. And those are pretty simple. But in the digging, I did uncover a really beautiful couple of paragraphs about Scripture from Scott Hahn, and they resonated so deeply with me that I want to read them to you guys because I think it's so easy to just say, oh yeah, I go to Bible study. I study the Bible. And we take that for granted. And so just for a couple of minutes, I want us to enter into what it is we do as we study the Bible, because what a huge gift we have that we live in a country where we can freely worship and freely study, and that it's so technically, you know, easy for us to come to Bible study. It takes a lot of effort to get here, but we have this great gift. So I want to read you what Scott Hahn says that we do when we approach studying the Bible. He says, and this is two paragraphs, and these are his words, not mine. Scott Hahn says that when we approach the Bible, we are approaching the Word of God. And Word of God is in quotes. This is the title Christians most commonly give to the Bible, and the expression is rich in meaning. It is also the title given to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son. For Jesus Christ became flesh for our salvation, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's in Revelation and John, Revelation 19 and John 1. The Word of God is Scripture. The Word of God is Jesus. This close association between God's written Word and his eternal Word is intentional and has been the custom of the church since the first generation. All sacred Scripture is but one book, and this one book is Christ, because all divine Scripture speaks of Christ, and all divine Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. The source there is the Catechism 134. This does not mean that the Scriptures are divine in the same way that Jesus is divine. They are, rather, divinely inspired, and as such are unique in world literature, just as the incarnation of the eternal Word is unique in human history. So that's some deep thinking about the gift that we have to enter into the study of the Bible. That we are really encountering Christ every time. Every time you sit down and read your chapters on Isaiah and do your homework, you are encountering Jesus Christ. It's good stuff. I love Scott Hahn. He writes about the Bible in such an inspired and profound way. So last week, I talked at DSS briefly. That's the Wednesday Bible study. And they have been studying Lectio Divina all semester from January to now. And Lectio Divina, divine reading, that's a way of praying daily with Scripture that I have described to you all. It's that five-step method. If anybody doesn't know what that is and has a burning desire to know, come up and talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you what it is real quick. I can have a handout on my phone I can send you. But I was there just to share my own personal experience in praying with Lectio Divina for them. And while I was there at the beginning, I listened to Betsy Orr's whole, she is the leader of that Bible study, I listened to her introduction about Lectio and how it impacted her and why she picked that study. And she said something also that really jumped at me, and so I wanted to tell you guys, because again, it's so obvious, and yet we don't always think it. She said, people often say, And I have heard this myself from people through RCA or just people asking questions in spiritual direction. They say, how is it that I know that God, how do I know that God is speaking to me when I pray? How do I know that? How do I know that I'm hearing God's voice? It's not my voice. It's not some other weird voice. How do I know that God is speaking to me? And she said the best answer she has ever heard, and again, this is obvious, but really profound. The best answer she said she's ever heard is this. God speaks to us directly in the scriptures. When you pray with scripture, God is speaking to you. He speaks to us through his word. The word that is Jesus is also the actual written word. So that's how we know we're hearing from God, because we pray daily with scripture. As long as we stay grounded in scripture, we're on the right track. So those are just some things that popped up that I wanted to share at the beginning, just to remind us of why we do this that we do. Why do we come here every Wednesday, every Tuesday? You know, why do we get up and get dressed up or not? and make food and get together. Yes, we love the community, but it's also because we want to share and we want to talk about in this form and then in our small groups about how it is that we encounter God in the Word. So keeping all that in mind, I want to talk to you about chapters 56, 57, and 58 of Isaiah. So most scholars divide the book of Isaiah into three parts. There are some that divide the book into two parts, but it's easier to divide it in three, so we're sticking with that. The first part, which was chapters 1 to 37, is called the Book of Judgment. And in that that first part, Isaiah receives his call and is charged with proclaiming the downfall of Israel and Judah in punishment for their unfaithfulness of the people and their failure to repent. The second part, which we just finished, is chapters 38 to 55, and that's called the Book of Consolation of Israel. Isaiah goes on to announce the consecration of Israel, which he describes in a prophetic vision of enormous importance. So that's what we just closed. So the third part of the book of Isaiah is called, it's not very original, the Book of Extended Consolations. And those are chapters 56 to 66. And those chapters look at the return of the Jews just at the point when they're taking steps to reform their lifestyle in keeping with the covenant, even though they are very exposed to foreign and idolatrous influences. So by this stage in history, the Jews apparently have an altar, so they at least have an altar again, but they haven't yet begun to rebuild the temple or the city walls. Chapters 56 to 66 focus on the vision of rebuilding the temple and restoring its liturgy, and all of this prefigures the new Jerusalem, God's final calling of all the nations. And then Isaiah will close with a hymn of thanksgiving for God's mercy, accepted readily by believers and rejected by unbelievers. Chosen by God to be the spiritual guide of his people, Isaiah, like the other prophets, receives as his main mission that of trying to get people to keep the covenant made at Sinai, where they had committed themselves to adore Yahweh as the only true God and to keep his law as a part of that covenant. Given Israel's proneness to unfaithfulness, Isaiah's assignment was by no means an easy one. God continues to watch over his people as he tells Isaiah when he gives him his vocation as a prophet. Remember that way back in the beginning when Isaiah's lips are touched by the coal to purify him so he can speak the word truly? That vision that he received in the temple really changed his whole life and his whole vocation. And so then Isaiah has, as a result of that encounter in the temple, an acute perception of the transcendence of God and a parallel sense of his own insignificance and unworthiness. Compared with the Holy One of Israel, that's what Isaiah likes to call God, man is stained by sin and unworthy to look upon God's infinite majesty. It's interesting to note Isaiah's insistence that repentance is not merely an external, cultic, or ritual exercise. He asks for more than that. Isaiah calls us to purity of soul, sincerity of heart, and strict fidelity to God's law. Without this, even the greatest sacrifices count for nothing. Isaiah is a man of true faith. All his forcefulness comes from his complete and unconditional faith in Yahweh. He asks the people to have the same kind of faith. They need it because their relationship with God is tired and superficial. Isaiah tries to convert people by example. He warns them to listen to what he says because he is speaking God's word, which never lies. And he warns them not to listen to human arguments, even if they come from powerful people, because salvation comes from God alone. The main three themes of chapters 56, 57, and 58, and Kathy covered these so beautifully in our questions this week, are keeping the Sabbath holy, appropriate fasting, and taking care of and feeding the poor. The three themes are keeping the Sabbath holy, appropriate fasting, and taking care of and feeding the poor. So why are these three themes so important to the Israelites back then, and why are they important to us now? Why does Isaiah open the third part of the book with these themes? Because Isaiah is reminding the Israelites that God is calling them to holiness and righteousness, and they need a concrete way to do this. Just saying, repent and be better, doesn't really seem to be working. They're like, okay, I'm going to go worship my little golden idol over here. Oh, I might just go over here and offer a child sacrifice. But God's number one, they're so confused. So Isaiah says, they need some actual instructions. The Israelites have been drifting away from God, and God knows, and through Isaiah tells them they need specific ways to return to him. Yahweh is a jealous God, and he wants to be first in the hearts of his people. The Israelites have been worshiping false gods and idols, and Yahweh reminds them many, many times that they may have no other gods besides him in their lives. Worshiping God should be a priority in the lives of the Israelites, and Isaiah reminds them of this. 56:3 says, blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath and not profaning it. Now remember, the Israelites were bound to obey the law. That was part of their covenant, was actual observation specifically of the law. We have a new covenant with Jesus Christ, but we still have things we do to help us stay in, as I always call it, the middle of the road. So remember, we're not so much adhering to all these thousands of little laws, but we do want to maintain the spirit of the law. Isaiah reminds the Israelites of what appropriate fasting is. Ooh, I didn't cite it. I think it's in 57, might be 58. This is a quote from, sorry, I didn't write what it, I think it's 58. Is not this the sort of fast that pleases me? To break unjust fetters, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break all yokes. It is not sharing your food with the hungry and sheltering the homeless poor. If you see someone lacking clothes, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own kin. Then your light will blaze out like the dawn and your wound will be quickly healed over. Saving justice will go ahead of you and Yahweh's glory come behind you. Is it not sharing your food with the hungry and sheltering the homeless poor? If you see someone lacking clothes, clothe him and don't turn away from your own kin. So the Israelites are not to fast to show off that they are holy, and they're not to complain when they fast. And we'll talk about that in a minute because we're going to talk about fasting for us. But so they're not just supposed to do it to have a badge of honor, hey, I'm holy, I'm fasting. And they're not to complain while they fast. But instead, they are to deny themselves, and in that denial of self, help others. If they fast appropriately, they will be the light. He says, then your light will blaze out like the dawn, and your wound will be quickly healed over. Through self-denial, they can master their passions, which are good in themselves. Remember, passions are good, but if we let them take over our lives, then they're out of control, and they're not good. But so self-denial helps us master passions, and if the Israelites, the ones that did it, would have helped them do that. So we don't want to let our base passions run our lives, and that's what Isaiah is trying to convey to the Israelites. They were letting themselves be run around and be passionate without any rules. That's why they were worshiping false idols and listening to these people tell them to go sacrifice their children. They knew better than that. But they didn't use their intellect and their will, and so they were just running around sort of acting. When we master our passions, we use our wills and our intellects to see the reasonable path. We can also see that we are not the most important thing in the world. Self-denial helps us to get out of our selfish vices and pursue virtue. One of these virtues is charity, selfless love of the other. So the third concrete action that Yahweh asks of the Israelites, so he said, make the Sabbath day holy. Prioritize worshiping me in the temple. Don't work on the Sabbath day. It wasn't Sundays for them. Prioritize me. The Sabbath is reserved for me. Also, fast. Set yourself aside. Offer things up. And then out of that, and pray when you fast. And out of that, what comes then? Service to others. So that virtue, service to others, is called charity. So when you prioritize God and then deny yourself and then you want to serve, one of the main ways God, and he's been calling us through the ages, we see this in Isaiah and we see it all the way up till now, is to take care of the poor and downtrodden. Who did he hang out with? Hey, he hung out with the outcast. He hung out with sinners. He hung out with women. Rabbis weren't supposed to hang out with women. He hung out with all the people on the fringes of society. That's where so often we're called to be. Taking care of the poor and the downtrodden flows from worshiping God and fasting. Charity flows from making God number one in our lives and from dying to ourselves. So we, like the Israelites, need concrete reminders of how to put God first and stay on track. Chapter 57 of Isaiah describes how far off track the Israelites were. It spends a whole chapter describing the debauchery that was their life. They were worshiping false idols. They were full of all sorts of serious sin, child sacrifice, sexual deviance, you name it bad, they were doing it. And then they would sort of run back and go, yeah, except for I'm still holy, except for they really weren't. And they couldn't see it. And so that's where Isaiah, that's where God sends in a prophet to say, hey, you guys, wake up. You're way off track. So what are the things in our lives here in the 21st century? What are the things that keep us from God, that keep us from making him number one in our hearts? And it's easy to read that 57th chapter and go, I'm not doing any of that. I'm good. Check. But we use the things, the little stuff, to keep God far back, just like the Israelites were using the big stuff to keep him far away. So this is just a list of things that popped into my mind when I thought, what are all the things we do that keep God back, keep him from being intimate with us? Busyness, work obligations, family obligations, social obligations, church obligations, pleasure, addiction, laziness, sloth. There's a lot more, but that's a pretty good listing. Sin separates us from God, but sometimes good things can keep us from putting God first. You know, there's the good, and there's the better, and there's the best. So sometimes we think we're doing a good thing, but we might be called to be doing a better thing. I'm going to give you an example from my own life, because God has really been driving this home recently. And I think it's helpful, especially for any of you who are big doers. So on the strength test finder, my number one strength is activator, which if any of you know me, that does not surprise you. I like to do things. I will, in any situation, run in and take charge and go, okay, let's get moving. I have always, 20 new ministries I want to start, 17 things I want to volunteer for. And I have spent a lot of time in the last 5 to 10 years doing stuff for God and then taking those things to God and going, see, God, these are all the things I'm doing for you. I really love you and I'm really close to you. And yet, not actually taking time to enter into prayer with him. So, okay, I said my prayers. I've just read this list of stuff. Now I'm going to run over here and do all this stuff, and then I take it to God and go, see, I love you. And you know what he has been calling me to do? Slow down, be still, and actually sit and enter into a relationship with him in prayer. Actually calm down this ridiculous thing that is my brain and get to know him. Way back in this Bible study, I might get in trouble for saying this, but I'm saying it anyway. There was at some point that I heard somebody say, God's going to ask you how many people you brought him when you get to heaven. You know what? He's not going to do that. You know what Jesus says when we see him? Do I know you? Do you know me and do I know you? No, do I know you? Okay, he's not going to say, Helen, what'd you do? Now, if I really know him and therefore then love him, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to want to do the things he calls me to do. But the first step is knowing. And I've spent a lot of time doing for God and actually not knowing him. And I think we all get trapped in that as women because we are doers. We have families and friends and parents to take care of and husbands and children and school obligations. And, you know, when your kids are in school, good grief, you're driving them and helping them do their homework because they have too much of it. And you're getting them to the 17 activities because now to get into college, you have to look like you're perfect. And all that stuff, when we get caught up in it, and at the same time you get your children to college, then your parents start to fall apart and you got to take care of them and you got to pray for them and I got to do this. And, you know, you're in the cycle talking as fast as I'm talking, and that's the way you live. And God cannot get through when we live like that. I did it. So sometimes the good, the better, or best is to say, you know what, I really would like to be on that committee you're asking me to be on, but this is not the right time because I need to actually have some time in my day to pray. I need to have a solid 30 minutes where I can spend time with God and not be zooming around crazy in my head. So understanding the importance of giving God the first time in my day in prayer has really been drilled home, and I think it's important for all of us. This is not a single call. This is a universal call. When we put God first in our lives, it changes us and it changes everybody we come in contact with because we're then changed from the inside out. When we come to him every morning in prayer and give him our first time of the day, we are filled and we don't have the gaping hole. We all use a lot of stuff to fill that gaping hole that is God-shaped that only God can fill. And until we let him fill that, we run around filling the hole with all the other stuff. And it can be church activities. Church activities can be used to keep us back from God as well as any activity. So the important thing is to remember to get to know and love God through prayer. So I have a challenge for you related to the three themes in 56, 57, and 58. There are just about 3 weeks left in Lent, a little bit shy of 3 weeks left until Easter. So my challenge for each of us is to look at the three areas that Isaiah is highlighting and to focus on drawing closer to God through all three of them. So the first one is make the Sabbath day holy. Okay, so what does your Sunday look like? For the next couple, make Mass the center of your day. It's not the, oh, I went, check. Now what? I got to do 17 errands. I'm going to go to the grocery. I'm going to babysit. I'm going to do whatever for my grandchildren. They're so cute. We're going to go shopping. Whatever. You know. See, I want grandchildren so bad. I don't even have them yet. Make Mass a priority. It's the center of your day. And before you go to Mass, read the scriptures. Go ahead and read the daily readings. Gosh, they're so much better when we've read them ahead of time. And then, in Mass, either at the beginning, at the end, or both, arrive early. Settle, get quiet, pray in silence. After Mass, instead of bolting out, which we all do, oh, I got to do my 16 things, stay and pray for a few more minutes. Really enter into the Mass. Focus, enter into the prayers, listen to all the words the priest says. They are so beautiful, and they will draw you right to God. But we have the privilege of going to Mass. Some of us go daily, and so we just rattle them off in our head without realizing what we're praying. So really focus on Mass and all that surrounds it and make that as the center of your Sunday or Saturday afternoon if you go then. Fasting. Here's a trick. So why do we fast? We fast or deny ourselves to discipline ourselves to resist sin and big temptation. When we deny ourselves in the small things, then when the big temptations come, and they're going to come, because the devil is smart. He has an intellect higher than ours. And so he's going to tempt you where he knows you'll fall. If you resist little things along the way, when the big temptation comes, you're going to go, oh, no, I see it. I'm stepping back. Get behind me, Satan. So self-denial, whatever that looks like for you, is a beautiful practice. And it's really key with prayer and participation in Mass and growing closer to God. We fast to show God that we are not attached to this world. We fast as a way to offer something that is good. The things we fast from can be good things. We're just not going to do them because we're offering that to God as, hey, I can do without. We fast as a way to offer something that is a good for the prayer intentions of a person or a larger good. So when you fast, have a specific prayer intention in mind. You can offer something for the purification of the church and the world today. Boy, do we need that. The more of us that fast and offer that as with the intention of purification of our church. Really can't do anything better than that for the church today. This is the best thing we can do for the church. So that's just an example. If you have a sick friend or somebody with cancer, a sick family member, whatever, pick something to fast from on a regular basis weekly and pray and offer that particular thing up for the healing for that person. Incredibly powerful. So not eating meat on Fridays is what we do as part of our Lenten obligation, so that does not count as your fast. You have to do that anyway. So pick something in addition to the no meat on Fridays fast. That start it new. If you're already doing stuff, that's great. Stick with it. Pick a new thing to fast from for these last 2 weeks and 5 days leading up to Easter. And then remember to know why you're fasting from it and how you're going to offer that in prayer. It's a game changer, y'all. It really blew me away when I started trying to do this because I never understood fasting. I really don't like self-denial. I'm not an ascetical person. I'm very into pleasing myself. And so learning, beginning self-denial is a big deal. I'm like, I don't want to have a headache. I mean, serious suffering, you know. So self-denial gets you ready for that. And you can, you know, fasting doesn't have to be physical things. It can be social media, TV, your favorite TV show. It could be, I can't do this one, fasting from coloring your hair. I mean, there's a lot of things you can fast from that could be very powerful. That would probably help me with my vanity issues. So there you go. But remember, when you pick something to fast from, know why it is that you're doing it. Don't just, the Israelites picked, they just fasted to say, oh, I'm holy and I'm fasting. We have an intention when we fast. Okay, the last of the three things is to serve and feed the poor. Remember, that flows out of the first two. It flows out of prioritizing God in your life, but also especially on Sundays, and then through the prayer and fasting. Then hopefully will arrive a desire and a real, true desire to serve and feed the poor. Now, it might be that you're called to go down to Hart Park, which is by Georgia State, and feed the lots of hungry guys that hang out down there. My daughter, as a part of a group at Georgia Tech, went down last Saturday. They just were inspired to make sandwiches. And they called me and said, where should I go? I was like, oh, go to Hart Park. There's so many guys. They took 40 sandwiches. They were out in like 5 minutes. There's so many hungry homeless guys down there. So it might be that you're called to do something like that. Or there are plenty of places to volunteer. There are plenty of places. And is that under you, Kathy Biskin? Yeah. See, so I'm just throwing you a bone. If you want to actually know where you can get involved in that, you talk to Kathy after this class. I mean, after this Bible study. But there are a lot of places in Atlanta that aren't even, you know, just places that serve the poor. And you can find those with a couple of strokes on your phone, on Google, how to serve the poor in Atlanta. You may be called to that. I want you to spend some time in prayer as you think about these things. But it could be that you're called to feed the poor that are right around you. Do you have a neighbor who you never see that might be is either a shut-in or is just maybe struggling and nobody really knows? Is there somebody, a busy millennial, who doesn't have any dog care? And maybe you could offer to walk their dog. I mean, there's a million ways to serve people that we don't even think about. It might be radically serving the poor, people who are starving. But it might be serving somebody who just where you're helping them, or it might be helping somebody that's emotionally wounded. Maybe you're going to be the comforting, listening ear for a friend who's in desperate need, or somebody who's just feeling really sad and needs a good friend. There's a lot of way to serve, but pick a way that you think you can, for the next couple, 2.5 weeks, you can enter into serving people that get a little bit out of your comfort zone. Another idea is to go pray at an abortion clinic. That is amazingly powerful. We are making serious headway in the pro-life march here in Georgia, and there's plenty of pregnancy centers. They're good. Abortion clinics that you can go pray in front of, and I can give you a couple. I have a couple of addresses of those if you'd like them. So that would be another way. That's serving the poor, because the unborn are absolutely the poor. They don't have any. Well, they have us as champions, but they need more champions. So that's a thought too. Be creative. Think of a way to get out of your comfort zone and serve. See where God wants you to be the light. That's what we're always doing. Remember, we're always carrying the light of Christ. So wherever you can carry the light of Christ is where God will call you. So if we hone in on these three areas these last few weeks of Lent, we will be walking closer with Christ. The end of chapter 58 says, "If you refrain from breaking the Sabbath, from taking your own pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath delightful and the day sacred to Yahweh honorable, if you honor it by abstaining from travel, from seeking your own pleasure, and from too much talk, then you will find true happiness in Yahweh, and I shall lead you in triumph over the heights of the land. I shall feed you on the heritage of your father Jacob, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Finding true happiness in God. That's what we're all looking for, to fill that God-shaped hole. Let's approach Easter with hearts that are filled with gratitude for the beauty of the Mass and the great gift of the Eucharist. Let's approach Easter having fasted and denied ourselves in order to be more prayerful and in order to resist sin. Let's approach Easter having gotten out of ourselves and helped and served others and walked among the poor and downtrodden just as Jesus did. Christ came to save us and heal us. And when we enter into that saving mission and set our selfish ways aside, we, in fact, are then saved. The key to salvation is to keep our eyes on Jesus, respond to his call, and be willing to do his will. I'm going to stop this recording.